We find ourselves, if you want to go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 16, we find ourselves kind of in this midway point in this 4G sermon series. We've talked about the truth that God is great and that God is glorious, and today we find ourselves at a place where we're saying that God is good. God is good, so we do not have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. God is good, and in Him is enough. In this sermon series, we've been talking about the truth that behind many sinful behaviors that are in our lives, that behind many of the lies that we believe, behind many of the negative emotions that some of us carry, that behind that is a lie that we've believed, either about God, about the way that God works, we believed it about God's nature, or maybe we believed it even about ourselves and how we interact with God. That a lot of you, this present reality that you're living currently in, this life for some, that is this life of fear and anxiety and depression and persistent or consistent sin that just sets you up and constantly begins to trip you up, that for many of you, that life that you're living in is really nothing more than a house of cards. That is a house of cards that has been masterfully orchestrated by our enemy. And at the bottom, at the base of that house of cards that you're living in, is a lie that you have believed. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would use Scripture, would use these truths about who God is, and that He would come in and He would shatter down that house of cards, that you would be set free. As Jesus, as Paul writes about Jesus in Galatians 6, he said, it's for freedom that you have been set free. That it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through eloquent words, or through our wisdom, will be people be made set free, but through God's working of His Holy Spirit in your lives, through the demonstration of the Spirit, that you would be set free for some of those lies. And that even today, that house of cards would just come crashing in. Because many of you, the lie that you believe about God is that God is not good. Some of you, you know that God is great. You know it in your head that God is great, that He's really, really big. And what that has made you feel is really, really small. And even though maybe you heard when Pastor Tony preached about that, the truth is that even though God is great, He still cares about us. He's still ever present and close to us. Others of you, you believe that God is glorious, that there's no one else like Him. There never, ever has been, that He is beautiful and He is majestic. Some of you believe all of that about God, that He has all the power, that He has all the glory. But some of you have failed to believe that God is good. And so you've made God into some kind of monster. That He holds all the power. He's all powerful and He can do whatever and He's sovereign. But that He's not good. Some of you, you began to believe that lie because you went through a very traumatic experience. Some of you, as young children, you knelt down beside your bed and you prayed a prayer. God, please don't let them divorce. And they divorced. And in that moment, the enemy planted a seed of doubt in your heart. It was the seed that now bears fruit of the truth that in your heart of hearts you believe that God is not good. Some of you have prayed a prayer. God, please don't let them die. And they died. And now you believe this lie that God is good. God, please don't let them leave. And they left. It is my prayer today that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would reveal truth to your hearts. And that today, that more than just knowing in your head, more than just saying it in words, but in your heart of hearts, that today you would believe and know that God is good. So therefore, you don't have to go anywhere else for satisfaction. We're going to stand with me, if you will. I want us to look at, just in a practical way, this psalm. It's a psalm written by King David. At this point, he's not a king. He's just a man, and we'll talk more about this. But David writes this, and it's more than just a psalm. It's a song that he sings about the goodness of God. But in this, we see what life looks like when someone believes and knows and lives in the truth that God is good. Read what David says here, in Psalm, starting in the first verse. He says this, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those that run after another God, they shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out, or I will not, or take their names on my lips. The Lord," verse 5, "the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night, and also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Thank you. You can be seated. God displays in us, in creation, God displays his goodness. It's displayed in, God's goodness is displayed in creation, but it's also by design. God has designed it so that he can show us that he is good, even in creation. In creation, in the opening pages of the Bible, in Genesis, the first chapter, it talks about that God creates, that with strong and powerful words, God creates. He creates this earth, he creates the universe, but he creates them in such a way that they are good, but they're not complete. They're in need. The land is in need, so he fills it with animals and with human beings. The waters, they're complete and they're good, but they're in need. So he fills them full of fish and every living creature. In fact, even for us, he creates us as human beings, but yet, and God says that we are very good, made in his own image, but yet we're made with needs. And he didn't have to create us in that way. That even Adam and Eve, I believe, before the fall, they had needs that only God could meet those needs. They had needs for air to breathe. You thought that? I mean, why does God create us where we need to breathe? You know, some of us, you know, however many times you take a breath in and take a breath out in a minute, why did God create us like that? Why did God create us with needs for water? We grow thirsty and we need something to drink. God created us with needs for food. Our bellies get hungry and our bellies growl and we need something to eat. For me, it's like every 15 minutes. You know, I got the metabolism of a squirrel. But every 15 minutes, man, my belly starts getting hungry and I get something out, you know, and eating on it. Why did God make us like that? God created us in that fashion so that in that even, God can display that he is good. That we have needs and God provides for those needs. He sets himself up in the very beginning that we are dependent upon God's goodness, and God displays that goodness to us as being a provider for us. The Bible picks up this rhythm of these physical needs that we have, and later on, Jesus comes and he even describes that oftentimes he draws this parallel to these physical needs that we have. They parallel with spiritual needs. These real, tangible, physical needs we have, air, food, water. Jesus picks up on those and teaches us in the New Testament that those point to spiritual needs that we have. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. If anyone eats of me, he'll never be hungry. They're at a party one time, and everybody's just, you know, you can imagine just this festive atmosphere, and people are drinking and laughing and partying, and all of a sudden Jesus stands up, and he says this, that if anyone's thirsty, then out of your bellies I'm going to cause streams of living water to run out of you. Jesus takes this this physical need of thirst and points to a spiritual picture of that the same way that you thirst, and I feel that in water or in wine or in drink, in the same way you thirst on the inside of you. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to work inside of believers in such a way that it's going to be like this bubbling river of water inside of you. Jesus tells his followers that come to me all that are heavy laden and I will give you rest. I'm going to give you sleep. Another need that we have, another need that's there. But why did God create us like this? So that over and over, every day and multiple times a day, God can remind his creation that he is good, that he provides for everything that we could need physically, so that in that picture of that, we can exercise faith to believe then God is going to meet every one of our needs spiritually as well. That there is no need that we have, physical or spiritual, that God is not going to meet. That we can find our contentment and our satisfaction in him. In fact, the original sin, that original sin that the serpent comes in, that it talks about in Genesis, the third chapter, the serpent comes into the creation, into the garden. Even though Adam and Eve have everything they possibly could ever need, and God even sets up guidelines for them. Not only does he provide for them, but he also gives them parameters to protect them out of his love. Another way that he shows his provision is in his parameters for us. But yet, what does it say that Eve believed? It says that God set up this garden. Eat of whatever you want, but don't eat of this one tree. And Eve looks upon that tree, and then the serpent shows up, and the lie that he speaks to them, the emotion inside of Eve that he entices her with is the emotion of discontentment and dissatisfaction. She looks upon that tree, and she sees with her eyes that the fruit hanging on the tree is good. She's like, it looks like it would be good and that it would be pleasing to the taste. And Satan shows up and says, you know, it's because God doesn't want you to have that. And so that mushroomed into for her to believe that in this, that the lie that Eve believed is that God was withholding something from her. That God was withholding something from his creation that was either pleasurable or good, and God was holding it back. That not every need had been met in him, that there was something else that maybe if she had this, that it would bring greater satisfaction or greater pleasure to her or to creation. But the truth in that lie is that God is good. That God is a provider for every need that we have, and in him and him alone is the satisfaction of our lives. Eve looked upon this forbidden fruit. She looked upon this parameter that God gave. It looked pleasing and desirable for her, and she took a good thing and made it into an ultimate thing. And thus, I believe, maybe even right here, the first idol was made. See, often lives in us, in our lives, and we talk a lot about idols in our lives, oftentimes the things that we make into idols are good things. They're either gifts or graces that God gives us, but what we do is we take something that is good and we make it into something that's ultimate. In fact, that's kind of the rhythm for the next few pages of the Bible. We see that in the Old Testament, especially in the children of Israel, and they're bound up into captivity in Egypt, and then they're set loose. You know, God frees them, and he takes them out, and every physical need that the Israelites had, God supernaturally took care of that need. He fed them with food that rained down from heaven and manna. They didn't, you know, it wasn't like Jed Clampett with a, you know, killing a rabbit and skinning it and eating it. It wasn't like that at all. They just went out and took jars. I don't know why I always picture it mason jars. I guess, you know, I don't think they had mason jars back there, but I always picture it. They were going out there in their mason jars, gathering up manna and taking it back and eating it. At one point in the story, you know, they're in the desert and they're thirsty. And Moses takes his staff and strikes a rock, and this rock busts open and water flows out of this rock. The scripture tells us that not even their clothes wore out. That every single physical need that the Israelites had, God met that need to teach them and to prove to them that he was enough, that they could find satisfaction for everything in him. But yet, what does scripture tell us? That they constantly and continually, they turn to idols. They constantly and continually took things that were good things and made them into ultimate things. The prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 2nd chapter, verse 13. He kind of sums this up and he says this. He says, "For my people, they have committed two evils." Here they are. Evil number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. You know, so, and they've hewed out, here's the second evil, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. But these are broken cisterns that can hold no water. So this picture is that God provides this living water. When I was a youth pastor at another church in 1991, 92, I don't know, somewhere around in there. You know, as you get older, you know, years don't even matter anymore. It was just sometime in the early 90s. Oh, he had a guy that was going to this church. And this guy, he's an entrepreneur. He's a pretty, for the most part, he's pretty smart. He's just not real lucky. But, you know, he gets ahead of himself sometimes. And this guy, he had bought a natural spring in Bardstown. And there was a guy that had already gone in, and he had come up with this newfangled idea that we could take this spring water and we could bottle it and then sell it to people, that people would buy bottled water. And this is kind of before it became like the huge trend. I mean, people are drinking bottled water, but it's not like what it is today. I mean, you know, you try to get somebody tap water today, you know, and see what happens, you know? So this guy was in on that. And I'll never forget, you know, like he would take me, sometimes he would take me, and I was young, you know, bivocational youth pastor. So I'm working for my dad. I'm working anywhere, you know, kind of help make ends meet. And I would go with him. Sometimes we'd load water, you know, just load the water bottles. And he would take me into this spring. It was called Samuel Springs. We'd go in there and we'd look. And this was the most gorgeous water that I ever seen in this spring. It was just crystal clear limestone rock. You could see, I don't know how deep it was, straight to the bottom, and this creek that flowed, and it was just absolutely gorgeous water. And here in this passage of scripture is what God says is, I have provided, physically and spiritually, I have provided for my people crystal clear, beautiful, living water. But we reject that. And what do? We go and we dig down into the dirt. A cistern. My grandmother, Memo, she had a cistern. So you know, a lot of us, we know in this area, we know what a cistern is, hewed out and just collects and holds water. The rainwater collects in there. I mean, you have water trucked in. And for here, it was just, they just dug these pits of water. You've rejected this, but yet you've dug this cistern. And it's not even a good cistern. It's a broken cistern. It's an idol. Let me ask you, what are your broken cisterns in your life? What are the things that you're rejecting living water for and turning to this? You're looking at living water and saying, you know, I don't know that that's really going to fully satisfy me. I don't know that I can find my full contentment, my full satisfaction in this. Then I need this plus something else. And the other thing is a broken cistern in your life. What are the things in life that are good things, gifts or graces that God has given to you, and you look at them and you take it a good thing and make it an ultimate thing? Let's talk about a couple. Let's talk about food. Food's a good thing. I mean, I love, you know, I just told you every 15 minutes I like to eat, and I like to eat good food. Food is a good thing. It's a gift and a grace that God has given to us. Good food is a gift and grace. Good food like cheesecake, you know? Now, I'm kind of a purist when it comes to cheesecake. My wife, Luann, she loves to go to the Cheesecake Factory and get all these fancy-dancy cheesecakes and try all these different ones. When I go to Cheesecake Factory, I want plain New York-style, creamy, velvety cheesecake. Maybe a little fruit on top. That's it. No whipped cream, nothing else. Just like that. But sometimes we take a good thing like that and we turn it into an ultimate thing whenever we start thinking like this. You know, I've had a bad day at work. You know, things just are really rotten for me right now. And you know what? I deserve this. When we start looking towards cheesecake as more than just a food, more than just something to be enjoyed or something that's pleasurable, but when we start looking to food as a way of comfort for us, some of you go, oh, you know, I don't know about that now, Andy. Hello, we're in the South. Comfort food. You know, how do you think Cracker Barrel's making all that money? They're selling you comfort food. Am I saying there's anything wrong with mashed potatoes and green beans with ham hock in it, and oh my gosh, and fried chicken, and oh, look, all of us right here. What's God doing right now? See, we're learning what all that. What's God's reminding us that He's good. All of that stuff is good. Our bellies are growling. That sounds good, but it's when we take that good thing, make it into an ultimate thing, thinking that we can find satisfaction or comfort in that thing. It's a broken cistern. What about stuff? What about possessions? What about new cars and new houses and clothes and all this thing? Am I saying there's anything wrong with being excited about a new house or being excited about getting a new car? No, I'm not saying that. But when we look to those things for satisfaction, when we look to those things thinking they're going to fill us up and give us pleasure and enjoyment that's going to last for any more than just that, it's an idol. When we look to our spouses and we look to relationships over and over again, in fact, that's kind of the picture. Jesus goes to this well and draws down water, and He meets a woman there. She shows up, and remember the conversation Jesus has with her? He's like, if you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. Again, this picture. But I'm going to give you water where you'll never thirst again. And then Jesus asks her this question, woman, where's your husband? She's like, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's right, you've had five husbands, because of the pattern of her life was to look to maybe relationships. Maybe this is the truth. The pattern of her life was to look to relationships for satisfaction. A broken cistern. That's why He said, look, I'm going to give you water on the inside of you that you'll never thirst again. It's when we take a gift and we abuse that gift and we turn to it thinking or believing that it has the power or ability to satisfy a need or a longing. We've moved past having a meal. We've moved past owning something. We've looked past to having a boyfriend or girlfriend or being in a relationship or having some kind of companion or friendship. We've created for ourselves an idol. See, the problem isn't that stuff. The problem isn't the houses. The problem isn't the cars. The problem isn't the food. The problem is our hearts. And as Calvin said, we have idol-making factories right here in our hearts. We're always constantly looking at the next great thing. If only this. In fact, that's a good kind of litmus test to say, is this a struggle? Am I always believing that God is good, or am I going to other places for satisfaction? Some of you are trying to wrestle through that here in this moment. Here, let me give you this test. If you're constantly saying, or over and over again in your life, if you're saying, if only this blank, then I would be content. Then I would be satisfied. Then I would be happy. That if only is an idol. And you're not believing the truth that God is good and that God in Christ Jesus can meet every single need, that He is enough for you. If only I hit the lottery. If only my husband was more like whoever. If only my wife looked more like whoever. If only my kids behaved well. If only this, if only that. If only my car wasn't a clunker. If only, if only, if only, if only. If that's you, you need to know this. No, you need to believe this. Exercising faith that God's good. And all of that stuff, what does it leave you? It's a broken cistern leaking all of your satisfaction and contentment that you thought that you were going to have, leaking and leaching out into the ground. And you need to be like David and know that God is enough. God is enough. See, when David wrote Psalm 16 here, he wasn't King David yet. See, some of us, we can look at this and we go, you know, it's easy for David to write a psalm like this and to sing a song about his contentment being in God. It's easy for him to say. I mean, we've read and heard about King David. I mean, he's a billionaire. You know, he's got everything that he could possibly need. He's got, you know, all this stuff and gold and all that. But what about whenever things in my life are tough? What about when I can look around the circumstances around me and those circumstances point to anything other than God being good? What do I do in those times? Well, see, that's when good history and hermeneutics come into play. Because when David wrote this psalm, when David wrote Psalm 16, he wasn't really yet King David. He was just a kid. See, David's just some kid. And Samuel, the prophet at the time, he shows up to David's father, Jesse's house, knocks on the door. One of your boys has been anointed, the Holy Spirit has shown me, God has shown me that one of your children is to be anointed as king of Israel. Do what? Yeah, let me see him. So he marches all of his kids. His father doesn't even pick David, except David marches all of his kids in front of him. Samuel's like, nope, not him, not him, not him, not him, all the way down the list. He's like, are these all your kids? I mean, something's going on here because your God specifically told me one of your kids is king, not any of these. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah, here's David. And David shows up, and he's like, it's him. And he anoints him there in king and begin, you know, rumor spreads and goes around. News travels fast, you know. And people are starting to talk about, we've got a new king. There's going to be a new king. There's only one problem with that. There's already a current king named King Saul. This isn't like elections. You know, it's not like you vote a king in and vote a king out. Saul realizes and knows the only way for David to become the king and for Saul to cease being a king is for Saul to die. He's not going to get voted out of office. He's going to get killed out of office. And so Saul begins to worry about his life. He begins to worry about his wealth, his power, his influence, worries about all this stuff. And he begins to pursue after David, thinking that if I can kill David before he becomes king, then I get to remain on the throne and be the king. And so when David writes this psalm, everything in his life has now been turned upside down. Everything. He's out on the run. He's hiding, living probably from cave to cave, alone, scared at times. And it's in this time. It's in that time when David looks at his life and everything around him looks less than good. All of his circumstances look scary, big. Fear should be in his heart. It's in those times that he believes and writes beautiful psalms like this about the goodness and greatness and graciousness of God, knowing who he is. And so that's when David writes this, is when he's all alone and out on the run. And let's look at this again together. And as we look at this, I just want us to practically look at this psalm for our own lives as to how can we believe and trust and know that God is good. What does that look like? What does a life knowing that God is good, that he meets every one of our needs, what does that look like? David writes this. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The first thing we must know is that we must embrace the truth that God is good and that the ultimate source of satisfaction is in him. David says, I take refuge in God. I live in God. He is everything. I'm in him. Trust him. Trust God. Exercise faith, even though things around you are scary and bad. Exercise faith to trust God, because at his nature, who he is a God who is good. He is good. Take refuge in him. Trust God. Secondly, David says, I say to the Lord that you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Second is entrust your pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction to him. Entrust your pursuit of satisfaction in him. That David says, I have no good apart from you. That David realizes that only God can provide water where I'll never thirst again. That in this moment, David trusts all of his longings over to God. He trusts that all of my longings in my heart, that only God can satisfy, that only God can fill me up, that I don't have to go to other things, that those idols, those sins, are fleeting pleasures at best. I mean, think about it. In the own pattern of your life, whatever it is that you turn to, how long does that pleasure last? It's fleeting. A fleeting pleasure. Not too long ago, Luann and I, we bought a different house. We moved from Lawrenceburg to Frankfort, and I loved our house at Lawrenceburg, and I really didn't think I'd ever find a house in Frankfort that I'd love. And you know, those of you from Anderson County, you know, live there, you understand that. You know, moving out of Anderson County, kind of like, you know, moving out of the promised land or whatever. Yeah, I don't know. Whatever. So we moved. I don't know why I was believing that lie. We moved into Franklin County, and I got to be honest that it was exciting. We'd lived in the same house for like 8 years, and we saw a house, and we just really liked this house. And I think I was just kind of getting probably inappropriately, I had moved something that was good, this house, into an area where it probably wasn't real good. I don't know that I'd say this house had became an idol for me yet, but I was definitely probably tracking along that way. I was up at night. I couldn't sleep because I was just like thinking about, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that at this house. And I'm picturing, you know, all this stuff and these countertops are just, you know, this and this hardwood floor is that and all this. And I'm just so jacked about this house. And we go in and we get moved in and I'm just like, well, you know, I'm praying, oh, this house is so awesome. We're dedicating this house to the Lord. And I'm just, you know, just probably, I'm telling you, I'm inappropriately excited and jacked about this house. And then all of a sudden the day came that Luann had left for the weekend, and I thought, you know what? I'm gonna do something great for Luann. And we got a downstairs, a basement for the first time. We got a bigger house. It's almost, you know, almost twice as big as our old house. And I started cleaning that house. And I started doing those floors, you know, these hardwood, I can't wait, these gorgeous hardwood floors. And I'm like mopping them, you know, over and over again, trying to get them to shine and all this. And at that moment, that house moved from this thing of just tremendous pleasure, and it became this thing that we gotta clean. You know, it's no longer this big, honking, awesome, beautiful house. It was now this, oh my God, we're going to do this every Saturday. This is what Saturdays are going to look like, cleaning this big mug. You know, where's the camper at? Something I can clean in 5 minutes. Pleasures are fleeting. Our pleasures in life are fleeting. We buy a new car, and then we realize that it too will break down. And over again, the rhythm of life, we get this food and it's so good. And then we got indigestion and on it goes. And what David says is entrust your pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction to him, that he is the only one that will satisfy. And what he gives us, listen, the satisfaction that he gives lasts forever. That what you're experiencing now in God is just going to get more and more beautiful as you live life on forever until the day that we are with him and we see him and we're made perfect in him. And even then, again, what's he going to fill up? The satisfaction we have in him, the contentment. We will know perfect contentment, and the contentment will be in him. Number three, David says this. He says that, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Number three, I'm teaching, engage in community with other believers. Look at what David says. He says that the saints in the land, who are the saints? They're other peoples that have put their trust in God. Other people that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they know that and speak that into our lives. Engage in community with other believers. See, this is the beauty of community groups. This is why we put them together and we orchestrate them. We encourage and shepherd and push and prod people to be involved in community groups. So you could say, just like David, that even though things all around me are falling to pieces, I have these saints, this group of people that they delight in the Lord and they speak truth to my life. Then when everything around you is falling to pieces and you're looking to God and you're believing lies that God is not good, there is this group of people that can take that and say, are you believing and knowing that God is good in your life? Because what you just said there, it doesn't sound like you're knowing that. It sounds like you're believing a lie. But know this. It's what we say in my community group a lot. Know this. God is good. That you're not going to find satisfaction in that. You know, it also encourages us that as we sit together around as part of a community group and we begin to share each other's stories, that oftentimes what happens is you hear somebody else's story and they, in their story, they believe that what has occurred to them in their life is what I mean by that story. They have encountered something that's much bigger than what you've encountered. And you're like, whoa, if she can face cancer and horrible treatments and know and believe that God is good, then why can't I face the fact that I just lost my job, or my kid is sick, and know that God is good. That's not that we gather ourselves around with just people that know and believe that God is good and always speaking to that, and we just shy away from people that don't know this. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, what happens is we gather in, and we remind each other about the goodness of God, and what happens is we get excited about the goodness of God, and we just want to go and start telling people about how good God is. Mission. We're going to live on missions like me. I've been working on this sermon all week, and yesterday in my office, it was just like explosion in my heart about how awesome God is and how good that he works. And I'm reading over in Hebrews 11th chapter, and I'm starting to read it out, you know, I started reading it to myself, and I'm in the office all by myself. And so at first I'm just reading it, and all of a sudden Hebrews 11 just comes alive, because it's by faith these people, even though they didn't have the promise, they believed that God was good, and they didn't have what they thought they needed for satisfaction. They just trusted by faith that God's good. And I started reading that, and dude, my heart just started well. I started reading it out loud, and I'm just like, you know, I mean, and then I'm standing up, walking around my office, just kind of preaching the gospel to my own self on the goodness of God. And then we left, and Luann and I went to Walmart. You know, and I just found myself, I wanted to break out and be like old school evangelist, megaphone guy, you know. I just wanted to go down the aisles and be like, that can of soup, you're going to eat that and you're going to get hungry again. But the goodness of God, who he is, he will give you food and you'll never be hungry again. You know, that's how I've felt. And that's what happens to us when we're in community group. We spur each other on. We talk about the goodness of God, and we believe and trust in the goodness of God. And then we leave that, and we're like, dude, my neighbors, they probably think God's some kind of mean ogre that, you know, gave them crabgrass. No, that's not the case at all. Let me knock on the door and share with them and tell them about the goodness of God. David says, but the sorrow. So again, you've got this group of people that have taken delight in who God is and his goodness. And then there's this other group of people that the sorrows of those who run after another God, that they're just going to multiply. Their sorrows are going to multiply because they're running after this other God for satisfaction. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. So I'm not going to have anything to do with what they do and the idols that they turn to. Number four, to know that God's good, what does that look like in our life, is examine your life for idols. Repent and turn from sinful desires. Because God gives us desires that we must act on. That idolatry leads to sorrows. But as God works on the inside of us, see, this is, again, the beautiful part of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit is working on the inside of you, giving you new desires. When that cup of ice cream doesn't satisfy us, when this relationship that we've turned to thinking that it's going to satisfy doesn't satisfy us, we should applaud and thank God for that, because that is his goodness and his grace. Praise God that nothing of this earth satisfies our heart, because it makes us, drives us towards more and more looking towards God for the real, true, deep spiritual satisfaction. Thank you that we have not found enough in anything other than the gospel and in him. Praise God that his Holy Spirit comes in and works in our hearts and gives us new desires, and we start reacting on those new desires, and he gives us more desires, so that, you know, you're in a place, you know, like I found myself yesterday, where before you maybe were stressed, you had a bad day at work, things just weren't going good, it was just kind of one of those Mondays, and before you would have turned to whatever your idol was. For some of us guys, maybe it would have been the computer. We'd have kind of went into our little space and logged on a place, and we began to go other places, that those places that took us to other places, to where we were in sin, but we were believing a lie that we deserved this little time out, this little break, this little escape to view and get our little eye candy on the screen. Praise God that he gives us new desires, that now where we used to turn to that, that as we grow in him and he gives us new desires, that now we reject that, we renounce that, we see that as an idol, we see that as a sin. It's like, that's not going to give me any satisfaction. It's going to mess me up. I don't need that. What I need is, we take out scripture, we turn on worship music, we turn on a sermon, or we just spend time engaging with our family and loving on them and taking our joy and our delight in the fact that God's blessed us with kids to love on and to hold and to hang out with, or whatever his grace may be. David says this, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines you have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here David emphasizes that God's sovereign control will lead to his ultimate and eternal good. Believe this, know this, that God is enough. He says, my portion, that God is my portion. He is my cup. I mean, it's like, you know, in school and you get your plate and you go through the line at cafeteria and she'd give you like that plop of mashed potatoes and then you'd get your like cup of juice and you go and you sit down and that's kind of all you've had. And that's what he's saying. God, you are all that I have and it's enough. You are my portion. You are my cup. You are my inheritance. You are the lines that are around me. You are enough. Believe that. Believe that he is enough. David also says, he says, I bless the Lord. I bless him, the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. He is with us. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Number six, express joy and delight in God's goodness towards you in Christ Jesus. Look at what David says here. He says that, verse 10, he says that, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Holy One see corruption. See, in Psalms, as we begin to look at the Psalms and as we begin to understand the Psalms, there's a Psalms oftentimes that they have the same meaning, but in this, it meant for David in this place that what David was seeing as this corruption that he had, I think what David is saying is I know, God, that even if Saul's after me, even if I'm on the run, even if I'm alone here, the truth is I know that you're not going to kill me. I know that I'm not going to see death. Why? Because you've made a promise to me. The promise that you've made to me is that I'm going to be king. So I have no fear in that. Now, also, in this passage of Scripture, there's truth to that, and sometimes we need to know that. That even if all this goes wrong, you know, it's not going to kill me. I'm not going to die. That for me as a believer, I've already tasted death. You know, I'm living now in eternal life. That for us as believers, eternal life isn't something that we're waiting on in the future. That we now have this eternal life that we're going to live on for, you know, forever. That someday this body may be laid down, but we will live on with Christ our Lord forever. Also here, though, it's awesome that Peter in Acts, he picks this very passage up and uses this passage to teach about Jesus, that his Holy One, Christ Jesus, will not see corruption. And what he's pointing there to is the truth that Jesus did not stay in the grave. That even though they killed Jesus, they put him on a cross, they killed him, they put him in a grave, he didn't stay in the grave. That God, by his sovereign supernatural power, he resurrected Jesus from the dead. That for us, we should allow our joy, that we should see our delight in God's goodness towards you in Christ Jesus. That even though things all around you don't look good, there's all this other stuff out there that you're thinking that you're going to find satisfaction in, that they are broken cisterns. That the greatest need that you had in your life has already been met in Christ Jesus. It's a need you probably didn't even know. I know that you didn't know it when it occurred. Because the Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That most of you, the greatest need that you'll ever have in your life is peace through the Father that's attained through Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need you had, was Christ's righteousness upon your life. Nothing else matters in life except that. Look to Christ Jesus. Look to the cross, because even in that need, he has been enough. He is enough. He has met that need in your life. If he can meet that need, a powerful supernatural need to take you, who the Bible describes that you were an enemy of God, and through the power of Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, transform you from being an enemy to God to being adopted into God's own family, to where now he looks upon you and God takes delight in you and loves you and has adopted you in and looks at you and says, you are a son and a daughter. If God can do that, then how small does this little thing around us look? How small does the Monday afternoon blues look? How small does a car that won't start? How small does this that won't work, or that that won't work, or this marriage that looks like it's on the rocks, or all of this? If God has met this need, the greatest need that we'll ever have, the righteousness that we needed, that he gave to us through his son, Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, whenever you surrender your need to him and trust in him and exercise faith in him that he is enough. If he met that need, how much more is he going to meet those small needs in our lives? David says, take delight in those, to treasure those. For you make known to me the path of life. That's the path of life, the gospel. You make known unto me that. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your presence, God, now as a believer, now as someone who knows, who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, because his Holy Spirit is inside of me and he's transformed me and he's changed me. In your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Rejoice in that. Treasure him in that. That today as we come and take the Lord's Supper, my prayer is that your present need, your present discontentment, your present non-satisfaction would look small in comparison to the goodness of God that he's displayed in this broken bread and this cup that's been poured out. That as you come and you dip your bread into this cup, my prayer is that you would know that God is good, that he meets everything that we need, that he is enough for every area of my life, for every area where I need, feel like I need satisfaction. He is enough, that he satisfies us. Let's pray. God, you have no greater way have you displayed your goodness. Even greater than giving us food, greater than giving us air, greater than giving us water, the greatest way that you have displayed your goodness is found in this cross. It's found through the pictures of this body broken, this blood being spilled out, God. That you are good. And that you love us. God, I just pray right now. I just pray that, because I feel like there's some in this room that they just need to know. They just need to know that you love them. And the picture of that love is a bloody cross and an empty grave. And that's what we celebrate, because in your presence are joys forever. Let's pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If you would you stand with us as we continue to worship? Just stand and sing. Some of you need to pray, and maybe you want to pray where you're at, or maybe you want to go to the back. Just pray with the pastor. Maybe today God has highlighted an idol in your heart, and you need to renounce that. You need to repent of that idol. You just want to have somebody back there to just help you navigate through that. Maybe you just, I don't even know what words to say. Maybe you just need somebody just to pray with you, and you can go to the back, and pastors are back there. We love nothing more. Believers, come observe the Lord's Supper as you look upon God's goodness for you, as you take this, a picture of his body broken, his blood poured out. Members of the Point, offering baskets are here as you worship God, as you give. May we worship him. May we reflect upon his greatness. May we reflect upon his gloriousness. May we know in our hearts his goodness.